Hi, I'm Rachel, and I'm going to read our passage this morning. You'll find it in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and it's just verses 1 to 7, if you want to look it up. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Amen.
Thank you to Rachel for reading God's word to us this morning and to everyone else who's had a part in our worship so far. Okay, so we're going to conclude our series on leadership this morning. I'm probably more conscious of what hasn't been said over the past 2 weeks, and especially this morning, I'm more conscious of what I'm probably not going to say. There are a million and one things that could be said on this passage and about this situation, and I'm very conscious that I'm skimming the surface this morning. I have to apologize to teenagers because I didn't prepare a resource for you, but I do have chocolate if you can endure our time together. Hopefully you can pick up on some of this, teenagers, if you're in worship. Hopefully some of this will be a help to you as you figure out your place. Our world is really confused about what it means to be a man or a woman, to be male or female. There's a load of confusion about it, and the Bible tells us clearly how we should live, and about the distinctions between men and women. In some cases, Paul says to the church in Corinth, you know, act like men. And can we say that today? What would that mean? What would that look like today to say to a group of guys in Boys Brigade, act like men? What would it say to women to say, act like women? Who is the standard and where is the authority? And hopefully as we think about this a little bit, I can annoy everyone and irritate everyone, and you can all fall out with me. My desire is to generate unity in the life of this church. For me to be really clear where I stand on this situation, for us to be clear about where the leadership of the church stands, what our constitution says, what the Bible says, and for us to operate in a way with clarity and with graciousness towards those whom we disagree. The reports in the press surrounding the match last night will talk about Andy Farrell's Ireland team. You maybe watched and you cheered along as Ireland defeated South Africa. He will get the glory because he's the head coach. He determines who plays in each position and who's on the bench. We wouldn't respect him if he simply read what the sports journalists were saying and followed their lead. We'd wonder why he's being paid or applauded if he just did what the guy with a loud voice on the radio phone-in told him to do. Or if he picked a team because of the angry comments of the person on social media. It's his team. He gets to make the calls on who's in, who plays where, and who is out. And today we conclude our short series on spiritual leadership in the life of the church. And a key question, a crucial question, as we think about leadership in the life of the church is, who does the church belong to? Whose team is it? Who's the boss? Who gets to make the calls? Who gets the glory when the church flourishes? And whose name is dishonored when the church is a mess? The answer to this basic question is absolutely critical as we consider the suitability of people for offices of responsibility in the life of the local church. Whose is the church? I hope the answer is obvious, and perhaps you picked up on it as Rachel read from 1 Timothy chapter 3. Talking about an overseer or elder, it says this: he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? This is not Michael Wiley's place. I cringe when I hear people talking about going to Pastor So-and-so's church or Mr. So-and-so's place. It doesn't belong to them. It's the Church of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the Church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people. It's God's church repeatedly throughout the New Testament. We read letters to churches, and Paul says to the Church of God in Colossae, it belongs to God. And our belonging in the church is as a result of grace and mercy extended to us by Jesus Christ. None of us are here on merit. None of us are entitled to our position as members. None of us can have the hope of eternal life that is available to us only through Jesus Christ. None of us have paid the membership fee to belong to the local church. Jesus paid with his own blood, and so we should never come in entitled to membership. We come as people who have received mercy. We get an opportunity to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He gets to determine the role that we should play in his church. I'm not going to tire of saying this, but elders and deacons and those who serve in the life of the local church, there are qualifications in the Bible for people who fill those offices. The list isn't exhaustive. I'm not going to tire of saying this. It's normal, ordinary, simple Christian behavior. Elders and deacons are encouraged to live in particular ways, and certain attitudes and aspects of lifestyle should be eradicated. There are some things that are encouraged and some things that are discouraged and would disqualify you, and by and large, they're no different than what is expected of every other Christian in the life of the church. In the main, they address character. Character. Seven positive traits, you can look at them. Above reproach. There should be no speculation about the character of an elder. No misconduct or deceitful behavior or question mark over their life. That should be above reproach. Not perfect. Not totally perfect. None of us are perfect. Jesus alone is perfect. But just like consistent. Live with integrity. It says that they should be the husband of one wife, or a better translation, a one woman man. They should be faithful to their wife. They should be sober-minded. You know, that they should not have an inflated view of themselves. In Romans 12, Paul the Apostle says that each one should have a sober mind, not puffed up, in accordance with the grace given us, that we should respond to the grace that God has given us and live with a sober mind, that we should be self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. And then there's the aptitude, able to teach. And then down in verse 7, another thing here says, well thought of by others. There's only one skill-based qualification there, able to teach. Everything else is character. I'm going to address the gender distinction in a moment. But as we follow the text here, we can see that the criteria outlined in the passage is simple. Yes, it's challenging. It's not mind-boggling. It's not unattainable. It's the kind of things, my laptop's talking back to me here. It's the kind of thing that we would expect from every other believer in the life of the church. It's normal Christian behavior. And you see, elders are supposed to model normal Christian behavior to the life of the church and the world. It's not the Christian SAS. We're not special forces. We're intended to model for the church and the world normal Christian behavior. This is what it means to follow Jesus. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. It's not as if the rest of you could go and, you know, get drunk at your staff Christmas do, that you could assault the person in your workplace who's been annoying you all year, that you could sleep with the person who is in accounts that you're attracted to, and when your friends say to you, I thought you were a Christian, you say, well, I'm not an elder. So it's okay. With the exception of able to teach, the behavior expected of elders is the appropriate response to experiencing the love of Jesus. He should make you sober-minded, a right view of yourself. He should make you hospitable because you've been welcomed into a place that you have no right to be welcomed into, and therefore you should have a posture of welcoming people into your home and family. You should be self-controlled. You should be able to leave room for God to take action because you know that He is a God who takes action. You can be patient. You can be faithful to your husband or wife because God has been faithful to you. You've been able to say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. What He has assigned me in life, He will sustain me through, and He will be enough for me. So I don't need to steal, I don't need to cheat, I don't need to do any of those things in order to have a full life. I'm going to trust Him. I can be self-controlled. So these positive traits that should be evident in the life of an elder. And then there are other traits, negative traits, that should not be there. Five negative traits. Not a drunkard. Not someone who abuses alcohol or becomes dependent on alcohol because it brings shame on the church. And if you have the responsibility of being an elder, it will make matters worse because it may drive you deeper into that addiction. You may become more dependent on alcohol with the responsibility of eldership because there are pressures, there are difficulties. And so there needs to be evidence that you're not misusing alcohol. Not a recent convert, because there's the possibility that you could become arrogant or proud or puffed up, even though you have a low level of spiritual maturity. And so Paul says, yes, there might be people who show real progress in the faith when they come to faith, and that's great, but don't just instantly give them this position of responsibility. Let them endure and experience the Christian life. Let them experience the disappointments of prayers not being answered the way they wanted them. Let them experience people speaking negatively about them, misunderstanding them. Let them experience the pressure of Christian life before they take the responsibility of eldership. So not a recent convert. Not violent, but gentle. Jesus is gentle and lowly in heart. Let me tell you, if you have a violent disposition, if you're quick to lift your hands, the eldership and church leadership is not for you. Do you know why? Because there'll be multiple opportunities every week for you to lift your hands to people. You will lose your temper. And if violence is your response, there will be bodies everywhere in the church. We need to lead like Jesus, which means telling Peter to put his sword away. This is not the way we're going to deal with this. We're not going to resort to violence. We're going to pray for our enemies instead of cursing them. Imagine the self-control required by Jesus when He had the power and ability to completely obliterate the guys who were nailing Him to the cross, and He surrendered to it because it was the purposes of God. That's a use of power. That's a self-sacrificial use of power for your good and my good. It cost Him. And leadership costs. But He was willing to submit to that because it was the purposes of God. Could He have done something about it? Absolutely. But He chose not to do anything physically about it. He wasn't violent towards the people who persecuted Him because He knew it was for the glory of God and for the good of His people. Not violent. Not quarrelsome. Not quarrelsome. I don't know why this happens, but sometimes when people go to Bible college, they just want to argue with other people. It's like they've done, they read a book, so they now know everything. They've attended a class, and therefore, I know we're not talking about this right now, but I'm just going to steer the conversation into the latest class I had and this controversial issue, and I'm going to show you how smart I am. And Do you know, theology, studying God's word, should always produce a high view of God and a small view of self. We should have a proper view of our own smallness. I told you before about one pastor who said, nobody goes to the Grand Canyon and says, whew, do you remember that time I benched 200 pounds in high school? Because that's totally irrelevant in the scale and size of what you're seeing. You're like, your own power is nothing. And it should be the same when we open the word of God, that we go, wow, he's amazing. He holds the oceans in the palm of his hand. He calls the stars by name and not one of them is missing. Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Show me an arrogant person and I'll show you someone who has a flawed view of God. Kind of person who could start a row in an empty room. I have to be careful here because my kids are sitting right in front of me. But as a parent, I'm sorting out rows all the time. I'm sorting out silly, petty squabbles. I sat in the front seat the last time. Or she sat in the front seat the last time, so it's my turn to be in the front seat. He's sitting in my part of the sofa. He's got his feet up. That's their glass, not my glass. I put mine away. His breath went on my part of the sofa. Like, right. Don't look for opportunities to cause a war. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Human anger cannot produce the righteousness of God. James chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. You can't bully people into holiness. You can't just be intimidating and then they'll go, right, I'm going to obey God because that guy's scary. Don't be quarrelsome. Cultivate unity. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all people. Not quarrelsome. Not a lover of money. Don't use your position in leadership to accumulate money. I've seen it happen, and it's disastrous and ugly. People trusted in their position and office in the life of the church either stole money that was not theirs, used their position and privilege and had access to money and took it to themselves, or leaned on other people, and because of the privileged position that they had in the life of the church, other people gave them money because, well, they're obviously respected in the life of the church, and then it never came back. And so it's an easy test to see if we love money. How quickly or willingly do we give it away? How effortlessly can we part with it? Is our instinct to hoard for ourselves and spend on ourselves? Or are we looking for opportunities to serve others with what God has given us? I read this during the week. I thought it was interesting. Oz Guinness says this: if a man is drunk on wine, you'll throw him out. But if he's drunk on money, you'll make him a deacon. Greed can be a respectable sin in the life of the local church, and we need to test our hearts and discern our own attitude to the resources that God has given us. If we're stingy with money, it can be an indication that we're stingy with the grace of God, that this has come to me and I'm entitled to it and I'm going to hold on to it and no one else is going to benefit. And like Jonah, we can run the opposite direction so that other people don't experience the blessing that we have experienced. In Paul's letter to Timothy addresses these criteria for elders, and further on down is for deacons in the context of helping him give shape and order to the church in Ephesus. He says this: I hope to come to you soon. I'm writing you these things and instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. In this place, pray. As a people, pray that we would have elders who possess these characters and qualities and don't bring shame on the life of the church. I thank God that the situation we're in is really good because we have four elders who I believe possess these characters, and I would say to every single one of you, imitate their lives. as they imitate Christ, imitate them. Pray that that team would grow. We're a church that only has 4 elders, and we need more. But leadership and Christian leadership and eldership is not just about character, it's about community. And the point of this letter is so that people know how to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church. And earlier in the letter, Paul describes the point of the letter. He says, you know, I'm going to come to you, I'm hoping to come to you, but in the meantime, here's what you have to do. And he says, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So Paul wants the church to behave in a specific way so that God is glorified, so that not just the church is run orderly and in a way that honors God, but so that the world might encounter the Savior. So this is evangelistic. This is mission-shaped church. This is like the point of our order together and how we conduct ourselves and relate to one another is so that the world might believe. The community of the church mattered. It wasn't up for grabs. God has an eternal purpose for the church. And through the Apostle Paul, he revealed the kind of conduct that he desired from its leaders, the kind of criteria and characteristics mentioned here that we've just gone over. None of them are cultural in nature. It's not like once we reach a certain century, then drunkenness is okay or violence is all right. We must not come to the scriptures assuming that any of it has a best before date. We must not consider God's word as naive or lacking in foresight ever. And when we read the word must or ought, then we should ask ourselves, why in this passage is it so frequently said that they must. And why would we find a loophole or seek to find a loophole in something that God said that we must? It's the same word that is used when it says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's the same word. And so when Paul lists the apostolic criteria for eldership and says an elder must be above reproach and must be the husband of one wife, he's talking about the present condition of the individual. He's not talking about someone's past. And so if someone has been married before and their wife has died and they've remarried, it does not disqualify them from eldership. If someone has been divorced and then remarried, it does not disqualify them from eldership. It's the present condition that Paul is talking about. Paul had been a person who was not above reproach. Paul had been associating with violent people. He held the coat of the man who stoned Stephen. In today's terms, Paul would have been an accessory to murder. And so he was once violent, and he is now no longer violent. He wouldn't be issuing a list here that would rule himself out of eldership. By the way, singleness is no obstacle to this. Jesus seemed to do a pretty good job of leading the church without being married, as did Paul. And so let's not have a theological position that means that Jesus cannot be an elder. Singleness is okay. Simon had been a zealot. He was a paramilitary. Matthew was a tax collector, a lover of money. And therefore, it's about the present condition, not the past. And Paul was dealing with how Timothy's going to help the church have stability in Ephesus. And he says, God is a faithful man, and he wants faithful men. He wants one woman, man. God is a covenant-loving God. He pursues his people. He is not he is completely faithful, and he does not want adulterous people to be in a position of leadership. Earlier in the letter, Paul is explicit. If you read 1 Timothy, he's explicit about the distinction of responsibilities between male and female. And I'm well aware that this is an issue that has the potential to stir up trouble in the life of this church and to cause division. In the last 2 congregations that I worshipped in and served in fact, in the only 2 congregations that I worshipped in and served in, there were women elders. And I loved them. And I loved them. I was influenced by them. I benefited from them. I enjoyed their fellowship and their support and their company. And I hope that if you were to speak to any of those women elders, they would be able to say the same about me. that they enjoyed my company, that I respected them, and that they benefited in some way from being alongside me. I count it a real privilege to know those women. And yet, I disagree with the theological position that women should be in leadership, in the position of eldership. And this is why. Because there was a stage in my life that I just thought everyone should be open. It should be an open door to this, because I read in Scripture where it says there is neither slave or free, Greek or Jew, male or female, all are one in Christ Jesus. And therefore I'm thinking, see those people who are blocking the way to women in eldership? They're dinosaurs, they're misogynistic, they're power hungry, they're unkind, they're unloving. I'd seen firsthand the hurt that men had caused women, and I wanted nothing to do with it. And yet, as I read Scripture, and as I thought about my own personal conviction as I read Scripture, I could not come to any other position, and hopefully you'll see why, even if you disagree with me. One person I read this week said this, and I think it's really good. If the present controversy over women's roles in church can result in the eradication of some of the past abuses, then the church as a whole will benefit greatly. Women have been treated shamefully in the church in the past. Women have been mistreated and abused. And it's a scandal and a shame that God's design and intention is for men and women to flourish. And when this goes awry, the name of Christ and the name of God is tarnished. I didn't and don't generate debate about this topic in the course of my ministry. As I said before, I try to live peaceably as much as it depends on me. I've been open and honest with the other ministers in Green Island about our position here in Green Island Baptist Church. Phil and I have shared that as we meet together with the ministers' fellowship, and we work really well together. We meet frequently, we love one another, we enjoy one another's company, but our pastors here in this place are in a minority when it comes to the churches in Green Island on this position of gender and eldership, how the community ought to be governed. Our constitution says this: elders shall be responsible for overseeing the affairs of the church with particular responsibility for spiritual matters by being servant leaders and shepherds of the flock of God, teaching, caring for, and protecting the church from error. And then the qualifications for elders. Those eligible to serve as elders shall be chosen from the male, according to biological gender at birth, membership of the church, be in membership for at least 1 year, be in good standing within the church, display the necessary qualifications as laid out in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and affirm and hold unreservedly to the doctrinal statement of the church. As you read our constitution, you may think it sounds a little bit dated. Maybe we should edit it. Get with the program. How's that going to sound in 5 years' time? How's that going to sound in 10 years' time? 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says this: I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Notice the appeal is not based on a cultural situation that will change, that would eventually pass, but on God's created order from the beginning of time when he made man and woman. The whole creation is a series of distinctions to bring order to what is formless and life to what is empty. Andrew Wilson says this: we are not exactly the same, any more than heaven and earth or day and night are the same. Genesis 1 is a story of order and life coming through separation, distinction, twoism rather than oneism. When the distinctions collapse, there is no life. Life comes through beautiful difference. When the heavens interact with the earth in the form of sun and rain and soil, you get plants and animals, whereas identical pairs are as barren as a cave. Male and female complement each other. They are not identical, but in fact emphasize each other. Again, Andrew Wilson says this: without distinctions, creation collapses into a squishy mess. There is unity and diversity in the making of man and woman. And the creation story goes out of its way to illustrate that. Men and women are made in the image of God, equally precious and valuable in his sight, but they have different roles in the family and in the church. Here are a couple of reasons why I believe our position on male eldership is biblical. First of all, creation. Rather than men and women being created together and naming each other, or both being named by God, each sharing various roles, Adam is created first. He then names Eve, and she is called his helper. A name that is not derogatory, because it is also a name that is attributed to the Holy Spirit, who is equal with God and is our helper. I'm not giving an interpretive spin on the creation narrative. I'm just saying, as you read the creation narrative, this is what happens. Adam was formed first, and he names Eve. And this is the reason Paul gives Timothy for a man to bear the burden of authority in the family of God's church. Not because of competence, not because he's more capable. Any of you know Rachel and I, you know who the competent one is in our marriage. It's not a competence issue. It's not because of culture, but because of creation, a pattern established by God at the beginning of time. The words of Adam at the creation of Eve are insightful for us men. Listen to what Adam says when he sees Eve. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." He's absolutely delighted to have Eve in his life. Adam's words are a hymn of thanksgiving, joyful acknowledgement that one has arrived whose contributions will bring vital and necessary completeness to the Imago Dei, says Jen Wilkinson, the Imago Dei, the image of God. It is a hymn intoned not in the language of permission, but in the language of pursuit. We as men need to pursue our wives. We as men in leadership need to pursue women in the church in order for them to serve in the life of the church, not to think of ways to exclude from ministry and serving and using the gifts that God has given them. And hopefully, as you've been about this place, you see that we do seek out opportunities for women to serve, that we're not the kind of church that's trying to deny opportunities for women to serve, but we're trying to provide opportunities. Creation. Second thing is community, biblical community. There's diversity in the Godhead, as I mentioned already. In Scripture, we see that there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Our God is a community God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit perform different functions. Only God the Son died on the cross. Only God the Holy Spirit descended like a dove at the baptism of Jesus. It's the Father who knows and determines when Christ will return. Jesus says that he doesn't even know the day when he walked on earth. Jesus said things like, I only do what I see the Father doing. He was clearly submissive to the Father's will, and yet he's no less God. He is divine, with distinct rules and responsibilities in the Godhead, in the God that we worship. Who are we to say, I should have access to all areas, I should be able to determine my own responsibilities and rights? It's really difficult to believe that a God like this, who wants us to image him, would say, everyone do everything. If we are intended to image God to the world, surely our prophetic voice as the Church of Jesus Christ would be sharpened, not blunted, by accepting the rules that God has determined and designed for us to have. Is it really that hard to believe that for men and women made in the image of God, that there would be different rules for us so that we may image him? Community. And then thirdly, consistency, biblical consistency. Jesus was countercultural. He flipped the tables of the moneylenders or the money changers. He allowed the woman to wash his feet with her hair and anoint him with perfume in Luke 7. He was frowned upon by the religious elite because he spoke to a woman at a well. He initiated the conversation and asked her for a drink. He allowed the woman with a bleed to touch him in Luke 8. He pardoned a woman who had been sexually immoral when all the religious leaders were lined up to stone her. Was Jesus sexist? Was he short-sighted? Was God sexist in choosing men to be Levitical priests in the Old Testament? Why did Jesus not establish a pattern of six men and six women to be his disciples who carried his teaching and authority to the ends of the earth? He didn't do that. He chose 12 men, and we've got to ask ourselves why. I'm not sure I've ever heard an acceptable explanation that doesn't diminish the truth that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It always makes it sound like he's short-sighted. And so I recognize that this is a controversial, unpopular conviction in our Constitution. I remember on the night of my induction here, someone said to me, "So when are we getting women elders then?" I'm like, "Well, give me a break. Only here, right?" And I know that there are people here who fundamentally disagree with me on this issue. And you know what? That is okay. This is not a question of whether you are a Christian or not. Bible-believing Christians disagree on this issue. And you are welcome in this place if you disagree. Let's just disagree as Christians disagree. Let's not argue an attempt to cause division. I promise you, we will not beat you with this issue. I will not be jumping up and down about it all the time. We're thinking about eldership, and so I think it's important that we address the issue up front. I do not want to cause division in the life of this place. I want to cultivate unity. I appreciate, too, that as you listen today, and maybe you disagree, there are blind spots in my life, and there are things that you want to bring and say to me. Can I ask that you come and speak to me? I promise you I'll be open. Come and speak to me or send me an email. Don't go into the car park. Don't go and talk to your friends. I can't believe he said that. Come and speak to me. And do you know what? I do have blind spots. So there will be things I probably could have worded better. There are things I could have said better. But I want you to know this is not a dated approach. This is not a dated... C.S. Lewis says this. I think it's really good. You know, in terms of thinking that the church is out of date. You know, what's the problem with putting the clock back? If I said that you can put a clock back and that if the clock is wrong, it is often a very sensible thing to do. Put the clock back if the clock is wrong. I would rather get away from the whole idea of clocks. We all want progress, but progress means getting near to the place you want to be. And if you've taken a wrong turn, then going forward does not get you any nearer. You're on the wrong road. Progress means doing an about turn, walking back to the right road. And in that case, the man who turns back soonest is the most progressive man. There is nothing progressive about being pig-headed and refusing to admit a mistake. And I think if you look at the present state of the world, it is pretty plain that humanity has been making some big mistakes. We are on the wrong road. And if that is so, we must go back. Going back is the quickest way on. My prayer is that you would return to Jesus. Return to the one whose leadership of your life is for your good and for his glory. Jesus himself said, "I have come that you might have life, and life in all its fullness." He doesn't want to deny you life, he wants to give you life. And as we think about the issue of leadership and eldership in the life of this place, my prayer is that God would set it on the hearts of men to occupy this position for the flourishing of the gospel in Green Island and for the glory of God. Would you be in prayer as we seek to identify elders. You know, the Bible says, Rachel read to us this morning in this passage, it said, anyone who desires the office of an overseer desires a noble task. Some people may desire this role. God may be putting it on your heart. Some guys, let the Lord work in you. And perhaps we could be helped by the Holy Spirit to identify those who lead, who can lead in the life of this place. Thank you for listening over the last 3 weeks. I hope it's been helpful as we thought about what spiritual leadership is, why we need it in the culture in which we live, and who is qualified to give leadership in the life of this place. Obviously, we only have four elders and lots of other positions, so eldership is not the only way you can serve in the life of this place, but it is the only one that has a gender distinction. Let's just take a moment to pray. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come before you and recognize that your ways are not our ways. Left to our own devices, we would follow the crowd, keep up with the culture, and keep our head below the parapet of anything that would cause us to stand out or be distinctive. And yet, Lord God, you've told us that we will shine like stars in the universe as we hold out the word of life. You've told us that we will be light in the darkness. And in this issue of leadership in your church, help us to honor you, to give you your place, and to trust you, even when it's challenging, complex, and controversial. Oh, Lord, we pray that you preserve the unity of this place, and that we would not be a people at war with one another, but at war with sin in our own lives, that we might accurately represent you in a holy way to the world outside. Help us to think the best of one another and to show grace and kindness and understanding when we disagree. For it's in your name we ask it.